Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 91. In verse 1, the Word of God says, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." There is a place where we do dwell. We have the ability to dwell there. In fact, it is God's desire for us to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. If we dwell in the secret place of the Most High, we will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What does this mean? Because this is a fantastic promise for all believers. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High. The word dwell is the word yashab in the original language. And it does mean to dwell, or it also means abide or remain, but specifically it's connotating to remain in a restful posture or disposition. So you could reword this, "He that rests and remains in rest in the secret place of the Most High." That one will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The word abide is the Hebrew word lun. And it's a causative reflexive imperfect. Causative reflexive means that the person causes the action and the action comes back to him. And so, what it's saying, and eisegagics shows us that this in fact is the origin of the word, it means to be wrapped up in an insulated garment. He that abides, he that has a restful disposition and posture in the secret place of the Most High, this person wraps themselves in an insulated garment. And the idea is to protect them against the elements, the cold, to protect them against the things that are harsh. We wrap ourselves in an insulated garment by abiding. The secret place of the Most High. This is where we abide. The secret place of the Most High. The secret place in the Most High in the Old Testament was the Holy of Holies. That was where the mercy seat was kept above the ark in Exodus 26:34. That was the place where God would meet man. God would fellowship with the priest in this secret place, the Holy of Holies, the secret place of the Most High. Nobody else was allowed in there, and the priest was only allowed in there once a year. Moses was different. Moses walked in there. Moses was in there frequently. Moses saw God there. The priests did not see God. There was incense there that hid him, but they spoke to him there. Moses actually saw God face to face as a man sees his friend. He was in the secret place of the Most High. Every believer must find the secret place of the Most High and abide there. In John chapter 15, turn there please. In verse 4, the Word of God says, "Abide in me," and this is Jesus speaking, "and I in you." We abide in Christ, Christ abides in us, and this is what he tells us we should be doing. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I cannot become a fruitful believer unless I abide in Christ." Then he continues in verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And then continuing in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done for you. This is a very powerful position to be in, abiding in him and his words abiding in us. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So I cannot be a disciple unless I am abiding, and he is abiding in me. If you keep my commandments, commandments there speaks of precepts. It does not mean works of the law, as some people may think, but it's talking about the precepts of the Word of God. In Galatians 2:26, we see that it's not works, but of faith. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you. Not that your joy may remain in you. That my joy may remain in you, and that your joy might be full. What he is saying is that my joy remains in you, and it becomes the source of your joy. And then he continues in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. What does this mean to abide? And what are we abiding in? If I wrap myself up in something, then what is it that I'm wrapping myself up in? He says, abiding me. Wrap yourself up in something of me. What is it that I'm wrapping myself up in? Well, it tells us right here. In verse 12, it says that you love one another as I have loved you. Love. Love. Abide in love in verse 10. Love is what I wrap myself up in. If I am abiding in God, I'm wrapping myself in his love. I'm wrapping myself in this patience, this long-suffering quality of God, that he's willing to be merciful to me under extraordinary circumstances and under the most trivial circumstances. That he's kind to me for the sake of being kind. He's not kind to me because I earn kindness. He's not kind to me because I'm doing well. He's kind for the sake of being kind. That's his character. The Word of God says in Ephesians 3:19 that the love of God passes knowledge. That means that whatever I know, the love of God goes beyond that. I may know good things, I may know bad things, but the love of God doesn't end in the good or the bad. It's like this. You have a target and you can call it good and bad. Maybe you have the target split in half, good and bad, and it's in the middle of a field. And then you have the arrow, and the arrow is the love of God. And God is the archer who shoots the arrow, and you would think that he is hitting the target, but he's not aiming for that target. He is aiming to get past that target, where that target is not even touched. It is an irrelevant target. That's how the love of God works. Having a good day, having a bad day. Doing well, doing poorly. You're abounding, you're abased. You are a winner with God today. Everything is going great in your life. You are right on the money with him. You are in the midst of sin. Either way, the love of God goes way beyond that. That target is not God's focus. It's a human focus, but it's not God's focus. It's a human way of thinking. It's not God's way of thinking. God loves for the sake of loving. God is merciful for the sake of mercy. God is kind for the sake of kindness. We are the recipients. I wrap myself in this. The fact that the love of God goes beyond good or bad, beyond works, beyond ability, beyond anything that He knows about me, is what allows Him to be merciful. That's what allows Him to be kind. That's what allows Him to be gentle. That's what allows Him to think no evil. That's what allows Him to live in all of the manifestations of love that are described in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7. It's that God's love goes beyond any knowledge whatsoever. I wrap myself in this. And I become very secure in the love of God when I do. I wrap myself in the love of God, and I'm no longer afraid. I'm no longer worried about being guilty. I'm no longer even guilty. Not just am I worried about being guilty, the guilt goes away because I'm wrapped in the love of God. Does that mean that sin is okay? No, it means that I have a provision in the midst of sin. I have a provision for getting out of sin. I fall into sin, and God says, I'll draw you with everlasting love and loving kindness in Jeremiah 31:3. Well, you know, I can wrap myself in that. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Doesn't matter what your circumstances, I can wrap myself in that. You may be suffering, things may be challenging, but I will always be there. I will always help you. I will always be kind to you. I will always answer your prayer. I can wrap myself in that. That's a resting place, and it's a place of comfort. I abide in the love of God. I remain in a resting position, wrapped in the love of God. And this is my place of abiding. In John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. This tells me that there is a connection between doctrine and the love of God. Remember, the commandments are not talking about the Ten Commandments. It is not talking about the law. It is talking about the precepts of the Word of God. There is a direct connection between doctrine and the love of God. Sometimes we talk about doctrine, and well, we should because of its incredible importance in our lives. But on occasion, we get to the point, or can get to the point, where we think doctrine is about understanding. Doctrine is about information. Doctrine is about knowing. Doctrine is about growth. And all of those things are true, yet they are not the ultimate purpose. Doctrine is about those things, but those things are a means to an end. They are not the end in themselves. The ultimate purpose for doctrine is to develop and protect our capacity for the love of God. Why do I want to know what God thinks? Why do I want to have His mind? So I can develop and protect my capacity for the love of God. So I can wrap myself in the love of God. If I do not know from doctrine that God is merciful, how will I ever wrap myself in the mercy of God? If I do not know from doctrine that God is kind, how will I ever wrap myself in the kindness of God? If I do not know from doctrine that God is faithful, how will I ever wrap myself in the faithfulness of God? What sort of an expectation will I have that I can rest in if I do not have doctrine to define the character of God? The information is a means to the end. It is not the end in itself. The end is so that I can rest in the love of God. So I have complete confidence and peace in the love of God. We wrap ourselves in His love and we have His Word abide in us. And this is what develops our capacity and then protects our capacity for the love of God. Say a believer, maybe they've been a believer for 10, 15, 20 years, and maybe they've gone to a good Bible preaching church, and maybe they have a lot of content, and then they encounter some sort of a challenge. That believer can either turn to the Word of God, wrap themselves up in the love that doctrine brings to them, to the faithfulness that doctrine brings to them, to the compassion that doctrine brings to them. We could continue the list all day. Or they can choose not to think with the Word of God, and where will their rest be? What will be their comfort source then? What will be their resting place? What will they wrap themselves in to insulate them against the harshness of Satan's world system then? Doctrine does this for us. This is why doctrine is so important. Not just so we would have information, but so that we can have a living relationship with the love of God. This is why we listen to messages. This is why we develop convictions. This is why we want to hear the Word of God more and more all the time, so that we can have a living relationship with the love of God. It develops and it protects our capacity for that love. Whosoever keeps His Word, in John 2:5, in him verily the love of God is perfected. That Word of God and the love of God have a very definite, direct, precise relationship. The Word of God develops the love of God in me. The love of God does not come first because the Word of God defines the love of God. Not only does it define the love of God, it defines to me how to enter into the love of God, how to get all the benefits of the love of God. When I have the Word of God, and the word keep is not the word to perform, the literal picture is to hold it close. I hold the Word of God close. I guard it in my life. And it causes the love of God to mature in me. So that the love of God is what I am filled with. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word in Romans 10:17. Galatians 5:6 in the B part tells us that faith works by love. The Word of God was always meant to work together with the love of God. It was never separated. Sometimes when we get intellectually oriented, impersonal with the Word of God, that can happen if we receive it in a strictly academic manner, not talking about academic discipline, but in an academic manner where it is separated from us and simply information to be had. Sometimes we can be separated when we receive it through a self-oriented manner. There's a number of things that can separate us, but that's not how it is designed. The Word of God was always meant to work together with the love of God. Love is what gives the faith that the Word of God produces, and the love itself is produced by the Word of God. It gives it great power. The word energia there, it actually means to energize, yes, but really It means power. It's referring to power. There is no more powerful believer than the one who is built up in the Word of God and the love of God. That person will fear nothing. That person will be confident in everything. That person has an absolute resource for every situation. Because they have the two things that God had designed for us. The Word of God and the love of God. In Jude 1:20, we build ourselves up on our most holy faith. And then in verse 21, we do so by keeping ourselves in the love of God. We build ourselves up in the most holy faith, and we keep ourselves in the love of God. We keep ourselves in the love of God by looking for mercy. Mercy will always put me in the love of God. Mercy comes when I abide. I wrap myself in the love of God. And it insulates me against my failures. It insulates me against the failures of others. It insulates me against condemnation. It insulates me against the things that might trip me up when they do trip me up. And it shows me always that the door is open. And for the believer, it never closes. If I am to build myself up in faith, then I must build myself up in the love that doctrine both defines and protects, but also establishes. Our relationship to the love of the Savior is through doctrine. Doctrine is not as cold as people think it is. It's not information in a book. It's the way that God thinks. How does God think? The one in 1 John 4:8 who says He is love, how does He think? And if I can get a handle on how He thinks, then wrapping myself up in the love of God, in the kindness of God, in the mercy of God, in the gentleness of God, in the sweetness of God is easy. Because I see that those are the things in His frame of reference toward me. And the believer can rest there. Because it is easy to rest when I know what God thinks. The Word works together with love. It produces it. It utilizes it. And then it results in a living, powerful faith. This faith is what I need when I'm dealing with the world, when I live in the world. Faith toward God's faithfulness. Not great measures of faith. People often say, well, I don't have much faith. Maybe I have a little bit of faith. A little bit is all it takes. It's kind of funny with faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. But people say, I don't need much faith. And today's mustard seed, by the way, is not the same mustard seed that Jesus was talking about. There was a person one time, years and years ago, said, you know, mustard seeds aren't all that small. Different seed, different mustard. What the Bible called mustard and the stuff on your dining table are two different things. It was a tiny little seed. That tiny little seed can move a mountain. The funny thing is, we don't know what is big and what is small, what is effective and not effective. The Word of God defines these things for us, though. It's like saying, I don't have a massive faith. I have an atom's worth of faith. It'll do. What do you mean? Atom's worth of faith is not that powerful. Have you seen what an atom bomb can do? Don't tell me it's not that powerful. It's extremely powerful. Just because it's small doesn't mean it's not powerful. Just because you don't have much experience doesn't mean it's not powerful. Just because there are times that things challenge you, maybe even cause you to doubt or fail, it doesn't mean that the faith that you possess is not powerful. It's extraordinarily powerful. In fact, it is the very power of God. That tiny bit of faith caused Peter to defy the laws of physics in his human experience and walk on water. That's pretty powerful. Don't ever think the fact that your faith may be small means that your faith is meaningless or insignificant or insufficient. It's enough. In Matthew 7:7, if you have faith enough to ask, you have faith enough to receive. Sometimes people will say, well, I didn't get the answer to my prayer, and unfortunately some people at times may say something like, well, you didn't have enough faith. What the heck does that mean? It's not about having a significant amount of faith. It's about putting the faith in the right place. It's like having a bomb and you say it didn't blow up the building. Well, where did you drop it? Over in the ocean. Well, if you drop it in the ocean, it's not going to do what you wanted. But you put it in the right place. Never have faith toward faith, which is sometimes where the place where these type of people put it. That's not how it works with God. If I have faith in the character of God, even if it is not great faith, but faith enough to ask, if I have faith in the Word of God, even if it is not great faith, but faith enough to take one step, if I have faith in the promises of God, even if it is not great faith, but faith enough to turn to Him, then I will see the world transformed. It doesn't take a lot. It takes the love of God. It doesn't take you possessing it. It takes you being the recipient of it. It doesn't take your choice. It simply takes the fact that you said, yes, Lord. And that's it right there. That's all you need. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, the Word of God says, God has made us able ministers of the new covenant. We minister, we preach, we bring the new covenant to people. But then it says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Doctrine is not there to bring us to the letter of the law. It's there to bring us to the Spirit that loves. Sometimes people say, well, I'm not applying doctrine well enough in my life. And there is value in applying doctrine. Don't get me wrong. We do want to apply it. But again, it's a means to an end. It's not the end in itself. The end is that it brings me to the Spirit of the love of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who loves. It brings me into the place where the Holy Spirit's love in me becomes manifested. It brings me to a place whereby I possess the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And it all stems from the love of God. Please understand this as you approach doctrine. It's about the love of God. It's not about having a lot of information. It's not about having a lot of knowledge. It's about having the love of God. And then knowing how to rest in the love of God, how to wrap myself up in it. It's about knowing how to live in the love of God and utilize it in the practical details of my life. It's about the love of God protecting me from all the exterior influences that come that would try to separate my experiences from God Himself and the purposes of God. That's the point of doctrine. Abide in me. Wrap yourself up in my love as my word is wrapped up in you. You will be very fruitful that way. A fruitful believer is not a believer who gets a whole lot done. Sometimes people can think that way, that fruit is the result of their production. No, the fruit of the believer is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's the fruit of the believer. There will be some people who will go to heaven and they have accomplished all these remarkable things outwardly, and they will be surprised because the record will show very little results in their life. But there will also be those people, and I'm not saying it's one or the other, I'm just saying there will be a few here and there will be a few in this other place also that feel like their lives really were not that spectacular. They really never even left their hometown. They never really were missionaries. They never accomplished anything amazing. They raised their children. That is the sum of their life. They did the best they could, but they didn't have much. And in the end, they feel like they didn't have much to show for it. But they learned how to love. And they loved the people in their home, and they loved the people in their church, and they loved the stranger. And they revealed the character of God with a kind word and a gentle smile. They revealed the character of God to people they did not know. They didn't even realize they were doing it. It simply became second nature to them. It was their disposition as they grew in Christ. But they didn't even get out of their house. And then in heaven, there'll be this tremendous amount of production that is credited to their account. And they will say, where did this come from? And God will say, this is fruit. But God, I started this and I went there and I did all these phenomenal things. And I'm not saying that if you did those things, you do not have fruit, but those things in and of themselves are not fruit. And such a person could find themselves in a position where God said there was so little fruit. But I did so many things, yes, but there was so little fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Things like joy and peace. Joy and peace and gentleness and goodness. Patience. Self-control, which is temperance. Well, I know that lady next door had it, but you know, she never got out of town. She had her three kids and her two dogs, and that was about it, God. And she really enjoyed her grandchildren, and she loved them up, and then one summer she sent one of them to Europe. But God, she didn't do anything like I did. And God says, you're right, she did so much more. Because she had fruit. That can happen to us. doctrine without love will produce self-righteousness. Love is absolutely crucial because doctrine without love will produce self-righteousness. Knowledge puffs up. In Isaiah 14:14, self-righteousness was ultimately the sin which got Satan kicked out of heaven and which motivated him to rebel against God in Ezekiel 28:18 and Revelation 12. He had plenty of doctrine. He was the keeper of God's word in heaven. But he never developed the love of God. He never loved. He didn't love God. And ultimately, he didn't love the angels that he caused to fall. The difference was doctrine without love. And it resulted in devastating self-righteousness. There was no wisdom in his activity. Wisdom requires love, or it's not wisdom. In John 16:13, the Holy Spirit, whose fruit is love, that Spirit guides me in all truth. You could say that the Holy Spirit, whose fruit is love, guides me in wisdom. The fruit of wisdom is the practical manifestation of the Holy Spirit's guidance in truth. It's the manifestation of the character of the Holy Spirit. I don't much care what you have in 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. If you don't have love, you don't have beans. I don't care how much word you have. If you don't have love, you don't have beans. I don't care how much experience you have. If you don't have love, you don't have beans. I don't care how much knowledge you've accumulated. If you don't have love, you don't have beans. And that's what it will amount to without love. We wrap ourselves in the love of God because the Word of God resides in us. We abide in love because we abide in the one who is love. And He, who is the living Word, abides in us. I'm wrapped in the love of God because the Word of God is wrapped in me. And then we abide. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means that I'm filled with the Word of God through humility and without self-orientation. And then the Word of God can produce what God desires in me. What God desires in me first and foremost is to produce the love of God in me. And then a very powerful faith. In John 15:11, he continues, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that you would have my joy and it will be immovable, and that your joy may be full." I wrap myself up in the love of God because God's Word is wrapped up in me, in my frame of reference. And my joy grows. It stands to reason, really, if you think about what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, number two position, the direct result of love is joy. And so we wrap ourselves in the love of God and we have joy in our lives. You know why people are miserable? Because they have no joy. Seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? They'll tell you, I'm unhappy, they have no joy. Well, then get your joy back. And they'll say, I don't know how. Wrap yourself in the love of God, and you will have joy produced in you. It's that simple. But in order to wrap myself in the love of God, I must have the Word of God wrapped up in my frame of reference, so that the love of God can be produced in me, so that I can have a powerful faith, trusting God, and there I will find great joy. Abide in me, he says, and I will abide in you, and you will be fruitful. Hold on to the word, and love will be found, because that's why the word was sent. God so loved that he gave. And therein we abide. Therein we find ourselves in the Holy of Holies, because it's in the love of God where I commune with God. We're in the secret place of the Most High, and it's a secret because people can't understand it. They will see your life and they say, I don't understand. You seem like me, you go through things at times, you have the same challenges, and maybe some people have worse challenges. But you never lose your joy. You always have peace. You're always upbeat. You're always positive. There's always a smile. You always have a provision. And you say, oh, there are times when it hurts, but I also always have the love of God to comfort me, to energize me, because I have His Word. It's a causative reflexive to abide. That means I choose to dwell on the love of God for my own sake. And I wrap myself up in that love because I have the content of the word to produce it. And I decide to do that for my own sake. And I am insulated in a garment of the love of God. And there I rest. Amen. If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live. It's a legitimate question, why? People ask why for all kinds of different reasons. People die or they're ill or they suffer or they struggle. And people say, why do you allow bad things, as they say, to happen to good people? Why? The answer is not a canned answer. And I think we have to be careful not to try to give a canned answer. The answer really is variable, depending on the individual. God's plan is sovereign for the individual. It could be very well that one person suffers, as does happen to people, because without that suffering, they would not get saved. My friend Louis was like that. He had to become a quadriplegic before he would get saved. So what was more important? Having the use of his limbs or being in heaven versus in hell for all of eternity? So really, the question why is an honest question, and I think it's a healthy question. The catch is, though, that the question has to be asked honestly. Sometimes people ask why, and it's not an honest question, it's an accusation. And we can't ask why as an accusation. We ask why as a question. And then I don't think God minds the question at all. I think He actually welcomes it. Because He will reveal the why. It reminds me, and this is one of my favorite and most, I think, appropriate examples of why. The bottom line with why is because there is purpose. We see suffering as purposeless. Suffering is one of the most purpose-filled parts of human experience. Jesus chose it for Himself. So it is a profoundly important part of the human experience. It is ordained by God in many cases. There is such a thing as needless suffering, but we're not dealing with that here at all. Needless suffering is suffering as a result of sin and refusal to repent. Most suffering among Christians is not like that. Some can be, but most is not. So this example, I think, illustrates why and purpose. The problem with purpose is that we don't know the outcome of God's purpose as we go through the process of that purpose. And it's in the process that people ask why, because they haven't yet seen the outcome. This is a true story about a lady that I knew who worked at a school for children with special needs. The school where she worked had dormitories for some of these children because not all of these children had parents. Some of these children were orphaned, and so they also served as an orphanage in that respect. They were a home for these kids as well. And this one boy, he was 12 years old. He was blind and he was deaf, and he had numerous health problems. And she just fell in love with this boy. She just had such a tremendous heart for him. And she didn't have children of her own. And she had just such a tremendous heart for this child. And she had prayed for quite some time, quite earnestly, that God would provide a family for this boy. And because of his special needs, they would have to have good financial resources. And it wasn't coming. And finally, she petitioned to become his foster mother, and he was granted to her. And I don't remember how long she had him. It was at least several months. And then finally, somebody was found who would adopt him. And she was so excited, because these kind of kids, nobody wants to adopt these kids. Right, it's very unusual for somebody to desire to adopt a special needs child, especially with needs as extreme as his. But somebody finally wanted to adopt him, and at this point I think he was like 15 years old. 2 weeks prior to the adoption, he contracted, I believe it was meningitis, and it killed him. And she was so distraught. And she spent a long time very angry with God. She was just furious, hurt, every form of upset you could think of, she was experiencing it. Because after such a difficult time, this boy finally was going to have something good happen, and it didn't happen, and she would always pray for this kid, God, don't let anything bad happen to him. Don't let anything bad happen to him. And then he dies of meningitis right when something good is going to happen. And she was so upset. And a few months later, she read in the newspaper the police had arrested the man who was going to adopt him. And it turns out the guy was a notorious pedophile. And God spoke to her heart and He said to her, "See, I answered your prayer. I protected him." Well, you know, that's why. You don't know why until the outcome. Why is not answered in the process. We don't know why until the outcome. But every why is unique and every why is purposeful. We don't know why. So God answers the question why with a very simple question himself. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Will you trust me? God says. We say why, and God says, will you trust me? That's his answer. There is no canned answer. Because there is no such thing as a canned human being or a canned life. There is no canned answer. The only thing you can say to a question of why until its outcome and then the answer is given by God himself is it is purposeful and there will be an outcome. It is purposeful and there will be an outcome. And that's it right there. There's no other way to answer why.